All right, well, we're going to continue our Heidelberg Catechism study this afternoon. If you need a book, you raise your hand. Kylie's got them for us today. So if you need a book, just raise your hand. We're going to be looking at Lord's Day 32, questions 86 and 87 today. I'll change the question this week. What is the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism about? Gratitude. What's the other word we've been using for it? Service, right? So guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. And we, believe it or not, we got all the way through that middle section. And this week is our very first week looking at the portion on gratitude or service. And so, as with Paul's epistles so often, there's a structure here of addressing our need and our salvation by faith before we get to what we should do in response. So that morality is something that comes, and our righteousness is something that we work at because of what God has done for us. And that's where we've gotten to now. We've talked about our desperate situation and our sin. We've talked about the amazing grace and salvation that God's given us. But the accusation that's always leveled at us as Protestants from the Catholic side, and particularly in the time of the Reformation when this was being written, is that if you start telling people they're saved by faith, they're saved by grace, what's to stop them from just sinning all the time? Or to put it another way, why would you bother to do any good works if you're saved by grace through faith? And there's that great fear from the Roman Catholic side of the Reformation that society would just degenerate awfully because people who think they're saved by faith won't bother to do any good anymore. And so sadly, this is still an issue today. There are people who do preach a kind of grace that means you don't have to try. That means you don't have to work at being a good follower of Christ and to work at righteousness. And so there are antinomians like that who tell us not to look at the law, who tell us not to try to do what God has told us to do. But we have to. So it's really important that we have a question and answer like we have here before us in question 86. That teaches all the many reasons why we do good works, even though we're saved by grace through faith. So my hope today is if you're talking to somebody and you explain salvation by faith and they say, well, then why would you ever bother doing anything good? That you've got an answer here. And hopefully you'll have some of these answers ready to go when that time comes. So question 86 then says this: since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? Answer: because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he be glorified through us, then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. So I don't know if you were following there how many reasons the Catechism gives, but we see four different reasons here for why we do good works. To show ourselves thankful, that he be glorified through us, that we be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and that we win also others to Christ. So we're going to look at these four different reasons here this afternoon. First of all, one of the reasons we do good in response to what God has done for us is out of gratitude. It's out of thankfulness. That's the heading for this whole section, right? This whole third section of the Catechism is gratitude. We show ourselves thankful. But it's interesting, if you look at the references that the Catechism, our edition, or that the writers of the Catechism gave, under number one, that relates to being thankful for God's blessings, they all refer to the idea of sacrifice. Romans 6:13 says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." There's that presenting sort of sacrifice language. And that's even more explicit there in Romans 12, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it took me a second as I was studying this to figure out why they were talking so much about offerings and sacrifice when you're talking about gratitude. But there were offerings in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that were thank offerings. or offerings of thanksgiving, recognizing something good that God had given us and bringing a sacrifice. You see that in Leviticus 7, 11 through 18. Leviticus 7, 11 through 18 is where those thank offerings are commanded. But it's an expression of gratitude and saying, I could never pay you back, but I'm going to give a token of my gratitude. And so there's no sense, it's not a sense, the sense of paying someone back for what they've done for you. You recognize we can't pay God back for what He's done. But in the thank offerings in the Old Testament, and then in our righteous living in the New Testament, presenting our bodies as sacrifices, we're showing our gratitude and our thanks to Him for what He's done for us. And Romans 12 there that's referred to, you see verses 1 and 2 there, is a whole chapter of instructions for righteous living. And it started with this idea of presenting your bodies as living sacrifices to God. That we are offering to Him, even though we can never pay Him back, we're offering Him our whole lives and the way we live as a token of our gratitude. We live lives of holiness to show our gratitude to Him. You see this also in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 that's in your books there. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And that language of holy nation, does anybody know where you first get the idea of a holy nation in the Bible? Where do you first see the idea of a holy nation? Ben? Israel, right? So Israel in particular, but when did God tell Israel, you are a holy nation? Jacob, when he named him Israel? That's a good question. I'm not sure if he actually called them a nation, though, at that point. I think it's only once they're a nation at Sinai, when he comes to them, when he's already delivered them, then he tells them, you are a holy people for me. You are my holy nation now. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I think it's only once he's already saved them. And so, out of gratitude then, he says, you must be holy as I am holy. I've already saved you. You're my people. But now, in response to the Exodus, this amazing salvation he's given them, they're to live holy lives in gratitude to him. And so, again, it's really important as we think about gratitude as a basis for good works that we have to guard against the idea that we're paying God back for something. We can't pay him back. And some people have this sort of debt of gratitude to God that they live out all their lives and think, well, everything that God's done for me, I got to keep paying him back for it. But it's just a token of our gratitude. It's not something where we actually pay him anything back. But that's not the only reason. You might think, since the whole section is called thankfulness, you might think that that's the only reason that we do good. But that's not the only reason that's given here. So the next reason is that God would be glorified through us. And Jesus says this very clearly in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we want... This is saying that we want people to see how good God is by the ways that we imitate Him. We want them to give Him glory for the goodness that He has worked in us. You see that same idea in 1 Peter 2:12 that's included for you in the book. But the idea here is that we want to be good ambassadors for our Savior and our God. If you've ever gone on a school trip or you've gone to a foreign country with a group or something, you'll often be told, now you guys need to behave yourselves because you represent, you represent this school or you represent our country right now. And if you act up, everybody's going to think all of those kinds of people are that way. And the same is true of our God. If we are God's children, when we sin and when we act foolishly and unwisely, we're reflecting poorly on our Heavenly Father. But when we do good, we are bringing glory to Him. People are seeing how good God is because His children are like Him. So we want to bring glory to Him. Another way to think about this is that often children are a fruit of how their parents have raised them. And there are times when, even before I meet some people, I'm already primed to like them and be friends with them because I know their children. I know the way their children are. Of course, it's not a one-to-one correlation. Children don't always turn out the way they were raised. But often, you know, you'll get to know somebody and you'll be like, man, I'd love to meet your parents. I think they must be great people based on, you know, the way you've talked about them, the way that you've acted. And that's kind of what we're hoping in our witness to the people around us. They see us and they get to know us and see the good that we're doing and say, you know, I want to know your Heavenly Father. I want to know who has trained you and made you this way. So we want to bring glory to God in that way. The Catechism also says here that we do good to be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And this is kind of a shift here. It's a different focus. So far we've been talking about loving God and wanting glory for God. But one of the blessings that good works give to us is some peace of mind in our assurance of salvation. When we look back at our lives, I know this is very true for me. When I look back at my life and I see changes in me that I knew didn't come from inside me, it's a great encouragement in my assurance of faith. So I look back and I say, I used to be this way, and I was helpless, and I was not able to stop whatever, you know, losing my temper or whatever it was, that I had a terrible time with that in the past. And then the Lord has changed me. And when I look back and seen some good works that He gave by His grace, then it's a sign of assurance. It helps my assurance of salvation. And I hope the same is true for you. If you can look at your life and see the way that God has helped you to do good works, it helps your assurance of salvation. You do have to be really careful about this idea, though. The temptation is then, okay, I don't see good works in my life. I better go do some good works so I can feel assured about my salvation. But that's not the answer. When you don't see these good works in your life, we come to God for mercy. We cry out to Him in faith. You always got to get that faith before works train in the right order. You don't want to be thinking, now I've got to go do some good works to give myself assurance of salvation. But it is a blessing to look back. Most often see this idea of fruit as a test of other people's faith, right? You say you will know them by their fruits. And you look at someone's life, you can tell if they are following the Lord by their fruits. But that's not the only way the Bible talks about it. 1 John 2, 5, and 6 says, 1 John 2, 5, and 6, it says, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so 1 John says several times, we know that we belong to Him because we do His works, or we follow Him, or we love the way He loves. And so it should be an encouragement to us in our assurance when we see that. It can be a motivation in the moment when you're facing temptation to sin, when you remember how much that sin has shaken your assurance in the past. To maybe put that another way, if you look back at your life and you remember the last time I had started down this path, I ended up in a place where I was even doubting my salvation. One more little motivation, one of many reasons not to commit that sin is when to see that and say, I don't want to go down that path again. I want to do the right thing because I know it's even shaken my assurance in the past. So again, not the only reason you don't sin, but it's one of many motivations not to fall to that temptation. But then the Catechism goes on here, and the fourth and last reason in this answer that we do good is that we, by our godly walk, win also others to Christ. So we are winning people to Christ. We've talked about this already, some in the second reason of wanting people to glorify God. But your conduct can be the reason that someone asks the question, wants to know more about Christ, wants to know more about what is this thing that you do in your life? Why are you going to church? Why are you different from other people? And we shouldn't just wait for those questions as the only way that we witness, but they are opportunities to witness, and God often uses that. 1 Peter 3, that's in your book there, 3, 1 and 2, is talking about women who are married to unbelievers, who've come to faith after getting married, and they're married to unbelievers. And it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And this is a really interesting passage. It says they may be won without a word. And we've had some discussion of this over the last few months or even a couple of years about how necessary the preaching of the word of the gospel is to someone being saved. And we would say it is absolutely necessary. That Romans 10 says, if they don't hear about Christ, how are they going to believe? So we do stand firmly on the idea that you have to preach the word of the gospel. But here you do have one example in Scripture where someone is one without a word. And clearly not entirely without a single word, but the idea is in a situation where a woman was under the authority of an unbelieving husband and was in an awfully difficult situation and constantly just reminding him of his sin or preaching the gospel at him constantly would not have been effective and would have maybe put her in danger, that Peter's encouraging them, there is a time and a place to just be faithful and just serve and do what's right. And you may even win over this person without a word over time. That God uses our good conduct by the power of His Spirit to bring people to faith. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians at the beginning of the letter, 1 Thessalonians 1, how the testimony about how the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living God was going out. That news was spreading like wildfire. And so their change of life had made the gospel go out in a powerful way. And the same is true in our lives, that God uses those changes to make the gospel go out. So I just encourage you, let your light shine. You know, let your conduct be seen. Let your faithful conduct be known by those around you. And don't it's a reminder not to just try to blend in and be the same as everybody else. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to look different because we're shining lights for our Heavenly Father. So do let that light shine. It can be used to bring lost sheep to the faith. So the question then is, if that's the case, if there are all these motivations to do good, and we're, even when we're saved by grace, what about those people who say they're saved by grace, but you don't see any change in their lives? What about people who claim to be Christians and claim to be saved by faith, but you don't see any difference? There's no repentance, no fruit of repentance in their lives. And that's what question 87 asks then. Question 87, can they then not be saved who do not turn to God from their unthankful, unrepentant life? Answer, by no means. For as Scripture says, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you see then that the book gives you a couple of references to places with lists of people kind of like this. Lists of sinners who will not inherit the kingdom, or who will not, who are not saved, and so, or who do not enter eternal life. And so, these are these lists of people are people whose lives are still characterized by that sin. They say they've come to faith, but this person does not gain any victory over this sin that they say that they don't want to commit, and they just continue to live in this way that ends up proving that they have a dead faith. As James says so clearly, faith without works is dead. And so that's James 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And earlier in that chapter he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And so we have to stand by the scriptural truth that's sometimes taught in the sort of catchy phrase, we're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It's popular in Lutheran circles. We think it actually goes back to John Calvin first. Lutherans wouldn't want you to know that. But Calvin seems to have coined this phrase. But it's the idea that true faith is never alone. True faith always is accompanied by a change in the person's life. It's always accompanied by some fruit of repentance. And so there's a sense in which you say, you know, are good works, if I ask you, are good works necessary to enter heaven? The answer is yes. But it's not that those good works make you, or don't earn heaven for you. But it is necessary to have good works to enter heaven, because all true faith will have evidence of good works in your life. And so there will be no person who enters heaven who has no good works in their life, because a true faith always works itself out in good works that are faithful to God's law. And so, because of this idea that there are those who claim faith but don't act that way, it makes church discipline that much more important. That we as Christians have a way of saying, this person claims to be one of us, but he is not. This person claims to be one of us, but she is not. She has shown by her lifestyle, shown by his lifestyle, that he or she is not a believer, does not have true faith. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And he goes on to say, now I'm not saying you can't associate with those kinds of people outside the church. You have to associate with them if you're going to reach the lost. But there comes a time in the church where we say, we can't associate with this person. They're claiming to be a Christian, but they're denying it by their lifestyle. They're denying their faith, what they say, by what they do. And so it's for the sake of that person and for the sake of the watching world that we sometimes have to tell someone, your life is characterized by this sin. You fit in this list of you. This is what identifies you, that you are this kind of sinner and you have not shown any fruit of repentance in this area, and we have to put you out. As similar to what I've said already a few times here, the answer to that problem is not, okay, I better do enough good things that they never kick me out of the church. The answer to that is to say, I need to be that much more devoted to God and to love Him and to seek His help, to ask Him to work in me by the power of His Spirit, and also to trust that in most cases, a gospel-believing church will recognize the fruits of true faith in someone's life, and that you don't need to have this be some great fear in the back of your mind if you have true faith in God. But it's a critical part of the life of our church. We need to maintain that we don't allow someone to continue in the fellowship who is identified by being an unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like. So, if somebody asks you this week, they say, why do you do good works? You're saved by faith. Why does it even matter? I hope you've seen there's not one simple answer. There are many answers, and I think the one just adds to the next. All four of these reasons. We are grateful. We want to bring Him glory. It does give us greater assurance, and we also want other people to be won to Christ through those good works. And as far as the concerns of the Roman Catholic Church are concerned, about how public morality will just go down the tubes, and how preaching salvation by faith produces a bunch of libertines, it just hasn't been true in history. That where the gospel of grace is preached, you see the greatest righteousness. Where you have true faith, true salvation by faith, you see the greatest faithfulness as well. And you can see that today. If you think about the predominantly Catholic countries in this world, and you think about the predominantly historically Protestant countries in this world, and the culture that is associated with those things, a salvation by faith, preaching a salvation by faith, and that being effectually applied to believers produces righteousness that can never come from saying preaching a salvation by works. Preaching a salvation by works doesn't make people better people. The salvation by grace and the work of the Spirit does. So, hope you have some things in your arsenal then. I don't know, we're in combat here. Have things in the hopper to be able to help people understand why we do good works.